All right, just to remind everyone, I did announce it the other night after class, but there will be no class on Wednesday. Enough people are going to be gone or preparing or whatever they're doing, slaughtering turkeys, killing pigs, whatever they do for Thanksgiving. So enjoy the break. You get Wednesday off anyway, and then we'll resume back here next Sunday. Also, I did find out, touch base with the other place. We can get Thursday, so that's what we'll have to then check, consider. People's schedules are such that we can even meet on Thursday, depending upon jobs and that kind of stuff. So, but continue to pray about it, and hopefully we'll need a place. We're going to have to, I think, go ahead and give them written notice. They required it, I believe, in the last lease I looked at. It was 60 days written notice, which what we're going to do is give them written notice as of November 1, because we tried to schedule a meeting with them before this new lease was to go into effect, and they put us off until, what was it, the 14th, I guess, 14th of November. So we're going to date our deal November 1 and tell them we reject the terms of the new lease and are exercising our 60-day right to vacate. So once we do that, we will have to move no matter what. So pray about that, because we're going to have to get this out of here. They tried to tell us it wasn't ours, but pretty clearly marked here on the edge. It says Macarius Bible Church. Big letters. Says it on our deal here. So we better put it on the back of our power strip, I guess, too. But at any rate, I guess they did find out after we complained about the tables, they did clean them, apparently. So that was good. All right, well, let's keep praying about that, and let's get in fellowship, or stay in fellowship, and get back to our text here. Also, you should have a couple of doctrines that are coming up. I've sent out, one of them is not until chapter 4, but the only one you should have, or I think I've sent out, is resurrection. That one will be coming up here at the end of chapter 3. All right, so now we look back here to where we are in Philippians. We're ready for verse 15, but just to refresh you a little bit, that Paul has abandoned his own advantages in life, anything that was an advantage to him, and it's not that they weren't advantages, some of which were his religious upbringing, other advantages that might you have in life, like intelligence and money, and he came from a particularly notorious tribe in Israel that was looked up to, Benjamin. And so he recognized that having all these advantages and all did not help him, did not aid him at all in his relationship with God. In fact, he didn't have a relationship with God, because people tend to rely on these advantages. And particularly in the first century, that was very much consistent with Judaism. They believed typically that you were Jewish, you were a son of Abraham, and you'd been circumcised. You had a relationship with God. And, of course, those advantages just served to keep them maladjusted. They didn't have a relationship with God. And so Paul points out that he wants to get through all of this, and gaining Christ is his goal, to know him ultimately and intimately and in every circumstance, to share in and to really know him. You have to participate in some of his life choices, resurrection here, and suffering. The two go together. We see this constantly, not just in this book, but throughout the New Testament, that the matter of suffering and glory go together. And so, again, being conformed to his death, or conforming myself to his death, has to do with that matter of being obedient to the will of God, even when it is not in your... It's always in our best interest, but the flesh doesn't always think so. The flesh doesn't think it's necessarily great to be obedient at all times. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, in verse 11, maybe makes it sound like he wasn't sure. It's not that he's not going to be resurrected, but he wants a particular kind of resurrection. He wants the same kind of resurrection Jesus had, to share in those sufferings and then to share in that glory that follows. And apparently, we don't know to what extent, but Paul says enough here, or implies enough, I think, that there were people, we know there were some strange doctrines of resurrection going around at that time. That's referenced in 1 and 2 Timothy. Hymenaeus and Alexander and Hymenaeus and Philetus were apparently ringleaders in teaching false doctrines, and maybe not even the same false doctrine. Maybe there's different views, but some had said that the resurrection had already happened. Well, that will screw believers up. Hey, the resurrection's happened. Haven't you noticed? No, I haven't. So that's a problem. And then there appeared to also, from what he says here, suggest that there's this teaching, and John fights this in 1 John. If we say we have no sin nature, we're delusional. And if we say we haven't sinned, well, we make him a liar. So the reality is there seem to be some weird perfectionistic tendencies among believers, maybe. But this is not necessarily to be unexpected, because Judaism itself taught, part of their teaching was that if you became compliant to all of these things, you could attain perfection in this life. And so, and also, while they didn't teach it in terms of perfection, Stoics tended to have this sort of idea of human ability to handle everything. You had everything you needed, and you just had to learn how to live within all that. But it was always focused on human abilities and human capabilities and all of that, not on God. They didn't get this from God. So again, there appear to be some, because he says, not that I've obtained it or have already become perfect. That is, complete to the point where there is no more need for spiritual growth, that I've arrived. Certainly not perfect in the sense of attaining the resurrection. He knows that. But he presses on. This is Paul's mandate. This is his marching order, that we press on, that we don't stop. And as you know, it's challenging when you watch people stop all around you and peel off and fall by the wayside for whatever reasons. And there's multiple reasons. It's not always the same thing with people. But that makes it hard to want to keep pressing on, because you end up losing relationships, and it's painful. And I get it. I share my share. We all do our share of sufferings in this regard. With negative volition, we can't control them. So sadly, not that we want to, the idea here is we have to keep moving on no matter what. And that's what Paul's motive was. That's what he said. And so he keeps on pressing on, and he recognizes that he hasn't laid hold of everything he wants yet. But he does this. He runs his race by forgetting the past, forgetting what lies behind. And really, that specifically probably focuses on his Christian life. The forgetting what's behind is Christian. Obviously, you have to forget what you did as an unbeliever. Paul was a horrible person. He persecuted the church of God, and he knows that. And he still talks about that in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, towards the end of his ministry here. But you forget what lies behind. Okay, you've made mistakes. And also, forgetting what lies behind also has a positive aspect to it. You can't sit around and rest on your laurels. I've applied doctrine for 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. I've done my time. I shouldn't have to continue to sacrifice. But see, this is where people just completely miss the point. At what point does the Christian life become one that doesn't involve sacrifice? And the point is, it's not in this life, it doesn't. Now, obviously, in the next life, they're fine. We'll have it all then. But looking forward, he uses the analogy here, the picture of a runner straining with everything he has toward the finish line. That he wants to complete his course, he wants to get to the end of it and do it right. And so he presses on for the goal. The goal is that, you know, in the race, using the race analogy, it was a stake that they had that they ran toward. They knew where the finish line was. And the prize of the upward call, the goal of the prize, the prize is what's awarded to the winner. This assumes a successful phase two of the upward or of the higher call of God in Christ Jesus. Not a reference to the rapture. That our call has to do with the gospel. And the gospel is the call of God. And it is a heavenly call. It is an upward call. It is higher than our earthly status and standing and all of that. And so he keeps pressing on. He doesn't let up. He doesn't rest on his laurels. He doesn't get discouraged about his mistakes. And you know how hard that can be, to just not let your mind focus on that. Then you focus on, well, what have I done wrong? And you beat yourself up inordinately for it. Not good. Forget it. Just deal with it with rebound. Father, I acknowledge I did that. Let's forget it and move on. Because God's not constantly twitting you and saying, hey, you remember all that bad stuff you did? That would be demons. That would be your own flesh. That would not be God the Holy Spirit. Surely the demons love to remind us. No doubt. They watch us. They observe. They have all manner of information about us. They probably know us better than we know ourselves, sadly. But the reality is they've got a ton of time on their hands and they've got plenty of information and they're extremely evil. And they like to use it in ways that obviously hurt God and his plan. Oh, that's their goal. Not that they can ultimately hurt God. Ultimately, they want to neutralize believers. They want to take you captive. And so they'll use any means, fair or foul. I like that line out of the movie Officer and the Gentleman. The drill instructor told him, I will use any means, fair or foul, to trip you up. Because if you're not cut out for this, I'm going to find your weakness. And really, when you're dealing with multi-million dollar jets and all that, you probably want to find them before you get them up there. If they've got something that's going to do them in. And so they went through rigorous stuff, physical, mental, emotional, all of that. So now our verse, so I press on towards that goal. Verse 15, therefore, here an inference based on all that he has said up to this point, inferential conjunction un, O-U-N, therefore, as many as, you have this correlated pronoun hasas, as many as or as much as, and they translated this here as those who. Which is fine, but hasas refers to a number of people that are in a particular class. And the class here is defined by this adjective, teleios. As many of us who are mature, T-E-L-E-I-O-S. Teleios, well, the New American Standard has perfect here, and I think that's just obviously misleading. Because the word perfect, in probably in our time in history, conjures up the idea of perfectionism, sinlessness. But he's not talking about that. Again, this idea of teleios is meeting the highest standards. Complete, not lacking anything that's essential or necessary. And the idea of it here is mature, that you have put together your Christian life and lived it in such a way that you have grown. And of course, for, you know, I think some emphasis is good to be on maturity, but that's not the sole emphasis. Maturity is a goal, it's not the goal. And for many years, it was, at least that was how I heard it. Maybe I misheard. But I was convinced that from what I was hearing from the pulpit was that was the goal. The goal is to complete your course. The goal is to run your race to the end. Maturity may be a part of that. But that's not the end. I mean, if you get to maturity and you say, well, I can stop, I can coast, I can look back. I would believe by this time Paul's a mature believer. He's been at this for 30-something years now, roughly. So I got to believe he knows what he's doing. So, okay, so as many as are mature, rather than perfect there, I think, have this mindset or think this way. Again, the semantic range here. Well, first you've got the accusative adjective first in for emphasis, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, this thing, think this thing. And then you've got phroneo, and again, the semantic range of this term can go from anywhere to just thinking about something, having an opinion to grasp something, to being concerned about it, to think about it with a view to doing something, to adopting a particular mindset, of thinking in a certain way. So this word can be pretty broad. It's a hortatory. You've got a subjunctive here, a present active subjunctive of phroneo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O. And again, the hortatory subjunctive is somewhat similar in force. There's no such thing as a first person command in the Greek. But this is like a first person command. And it's usually will be prefaced with "let us." Let us think this thing or this way. And if you think this way, then it means to have a mindset, to think in a particular way, or to think on a particular thing. So let us, those who are mature, as many as are mature, have this mindset or think this way. And a chi here, connective, and if you think anything differently. If here is the hypothetical EII. You think present active indicative, what you've got here is if anything, you've got the accusative again forward for emphasis. If you think something different, indefinite, if you think anything, and then this is qualified by the adverb, if you think differently, heteros. H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Again, there are two words that are translated as different in the Greek. Allos, which has generally been recognized as different things but of a similar or same kind. They're different, but they're alike in some ways. Heteros has normally been defined as that which is not like the other thing. That which is completely different. So if you think differently, or if you think even here otherwise would work, if you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. If otherwise, and then again, you've got phroneo, repeated again, this verb that's so important here. And again, this is a first-class condition. Paul, for the sake of the discussion, assumes that some people think differently than he does. And he's right. I mean, it's not just for the sake of discussion. He's correct. There are definitely people that think differently than he thought. So this is what we want to do. Again, watching Paul, observing him, listening to him, seeing the things he went through. He's not a perfect Messiah. He's a man with a sin nature, feet of clay, just like us. Not that Jesus wasn't. He didn't have a sin nature, but obviously he was fully human. Watching Paul and thinking, okay, this is the way he approached it. And not only in this chapter, but as we go into getting towards the conclusion of this, he lays out exactly what he wants these people to be doing. That there's just no question. And some of it, to be honest, and I've thought about this, I've been frequently thanking God for basically the simplicity of his plan. That how hard is salvation? I don't know, pretty easy. You just have to believe. You accept the fact that God sent his son to be the savior of the world, that he died for your sins, and that he is the only savior. And I trust in him for my eternal salvation. I commit my soul to him. Don't have to do any works. It isn't hard. Same thing's true of rebound. It's God's plan's really pretty easy if you take it at its most basic level. It's not complicated or difficult. And we'll get some more of that again in chapter 4. So if you think otherwise, and you could just translate it that way, if you think otherwise, or if you think anything otherwise or differently. God also, you've got a chi here now used in an adjunctive sense. They've translated it down the line here, but it actually leads off here. Also this, again, this thing, this matter, houtos, again, the neuter, singular, that adjective, the near demonstrative, this thing or this way, the God, hotheos, to you all, will reveal this indirect object to you, su, plural. He will reveal this to you. If you're thinking differently, it's going to become apparent. Apokalupto, A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-T-O. Apokalupto, to cause something to be known. That should be known, not know. To cause something to be known, to reveal or disclose something. The apocalypse, the apocalypse, that's the Greek idea for revelation. That's the Greek name is apocalypse. We translate it into the English as revelation. So he says, using this verb here, God will reveal that to you also. All right, point one. Paul has been very clear about the fact that his emphasis in life is always focused on Christ. I mean, we saw that really back at the beginning in chapter 1 when he was talking about the potential for his either release or martyrdom. He sums it all up. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That if I live here, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to serve on His behalf. I'm going to serve His people. And ultimately, that's how you live out the Christian life. It is involved in the service of others, the service of the local church most specifically. Because these are the believers that God has brought together in His eternal plan. And you look at us, we all come from very different places, all come from different backgrounds, different ages, different occupations, different everything. And no two of us are alike. Some of us may have more in common, say, sometimes than others, but no two of us are alike. So here, Paul made it very plain, though. I'm focused on Him and Him only. That's my sole thing. And that obviously saves you a lot of wear and tear when you don't have multiple things you're trying to pursue. To be single-minded in your approach to something is really the only way to approach important stuff, certainly like salvation and doctrine. But in a general sense, that's really the only way you should pursue things. If you can't, it says there, do your work with your soul, from the soul. If you can't do it from the soul, go do something else. Because that's your mandate. So he is emphasis in, he's focused on Christ, for whom he has suffered the loss of all things. That's back in verse 8. I count all things to be lost. Any of these advantages, no matter how much of a human advantage they may be, they do not help me in knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's my goal. So the excelling value of knowing Christ has led Paul to concentrate on following Christ in the present. Now, to fully know Him, he's talking obviously in the future. We know that he hasn't grasped everything yet. He makes that plain. Not that I have obtained it or already become mature or perfect even. Complete is maybe better there. Again, the idea of perfectionism, trying to look for synonyms that will communicate that without giving you the idea that you got to be perfect. So this has led him, he's got a future focus. But his future focus impacts his behavior in the present. And if it doesn't, then your focus really isn't on the right thing. People who claim that they want to complete their course, but it doesn't affect their life in the present. They've abandoned the local church. That's a joke. You can say all that, but ultimately it's not going to happen. So the excelling value of knowing Christ has caused him to focus on following Christ in the present, experiencing His power and sharing in His sufferings. And those are the two things that are most constantly linked, suffering and glory, power and suffering. So at the present time, Paul looks with anticipation towards the future as he seeks to win the prize and ultimately gain Christ. 3:8 and also 3:11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, out from the dead ones. And again, I caution everyone when Paul talks about waiting for a Savior, it sounds like he's waiting for the rapture. He is. Or here, he sounds like he's planning on being resurrected from the dead. Don't make that his doctrine, because he didn't know which was going to happen. He had, until, obviously, by the time 2 Timothy, when he writes that, he knows what's going to happen. God has revealed it to him, that he's going to die. He's going to die a martyr. That they're going to kill him. He's not getting out of prison. And he knows that. But before that, no, he doesn't know any more than you and I do. Can you tell me if you're going to be raptured or die? And the answer here is no one can, because no one knows. So when Paul makes these things, some of them say, aha, see, Paul thought he was going to be raptured. He was wrong. No, he knows the rapture is a potential, just as he knows physical death's a potential. So don't read too much into his statements and make them, oh, well, this is how Paul thought about this. I don't think you can do that or should do that. So he certainly recognizes that he has not attained to his goal of fully knowing Christ. But, like a competitive runner, he intends to finish his race and win the prize. And of course, as we have said, all analogies break down at a point. And in the athletic analogy, only one wins the prize. In the Christian analogy, everybody can win the prize. Every believer has the potential for winning his race. Because again, the race is metaphorical. So 5 here, verse 15 begins with the inferential conjunction un. Therefore, which is combined with a shift to the first person plural here to mark a shift in emphasis. He's been using his example, and now he's continuing to use his example about the attitude that he has about all this. So at this point, Paul has provided his own example and thinking regarding the Christian life. Now he uses his example and exhorts those in Philippi to follow it. As he says, won't get to all this today, but in verse 16, let us, all of us, keep living by the same standard. Join in following my example. Observe those who walk in the pattern, according rather to the pattern you have in us. And that join in following my example is become fellow imitators, indicating that there are Christians out there that you could look to, that the Philippians could look to, that were good examples, that emulated Paul, imitated him, and that they could live like they live. That Paul's not the only example, as it were. They've got other good examples they can look to. That we're going to get coming up here about his example. So 7, Paul uses hortatory subjunctives in these two verses rather than imperatives. This is similar in force to that should be first person imperative. I don't know how you have a first class imperative. But first person imperative is what it is. Imperatives by their very nature are second person. You or you all, plural, do something. It's a command, not a. So additionally, here he includes himself, let us, and does not just issue commands to his readers. This is something we saw back in chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 2, he said, make my joy complete. He encourages them to do so, but he's nice about it. He doesn't just come out and say, do this. So like the imperative, the hortatory subjunctive is an appeal to the will of the audience, to unite with the speaker in a course of action upon which he has already decided. Now, Paul knows how he lives and how he intends to live and how he wants others to live. But they've got to figure this out too. They've got to go through the same processes of spiritual growth. That's one of the things he's going to talk about in chapter 4. I've learned thus and such. I've learned to be content. Oh, that'd be nice. Constantly content all the time. In whatever circumstance, good, bad, indifferent. The circumstances of life are constantly going to change. But again, sometimes I think believers have some unrealistic expectations. Matter of fact, if you look ahead there to chapter 4, he talks about these extremes that he had to go through. Verse 12, humble means, prosperity. Not enough money, plenty of money. And of course, when we talk about money and humble means and all that, that also addresses the things money can buy. That prosperity isn't simply having a lot of money. You might have a lot of food and a lot of good things and a lot of details even. Now, Paul probably didn't fill his life up with details. I'm fully convinced Paul lived a very minimalist lifestyle. Number one, he traveled a lot. Now, that doesn't really lend itself to accumulation of junk. Details of life and all that. It really just doesn't. But he wasn't into that. So you got these extremes, humble means, lack of money, prosperity, any and every circumstance, being filled and going hungry. Those are the two extremes. You have food to the plenty. You can eat and be satiated. And then you don't have enough food, you're hungry. Having abundance and suffering need, which is probably a little more general. I think the humble and the prosperity focuses primarily on money, but not that money can't do other things for you. But abundance and suffering need probably goes just beyond money, too. I mean, money would be a part of it, though. If you have abundant money, you're not going to suffer much need, because you can buy anything you need. So he's decided on this course of action. He wants them to learn the same things, but they've got to have time. They've got to get the teaching. And not that they're already not. It appears to me that this is a otherwise healthy local church. They've got a problem that's a glaring problem that I think everybody knew about there. And maybe that problem was starting to impact other people. I suspect it was. When you have a problem with dissension in the local church, it rarely remains among the two people who are in disagreement. It's often talked about and spread, and then other people get involved, and oh, you don't want that. You just don't want that. So Paul is humble enough here to offer himself as an example. Since both he and the Philippians are subject to the same ethical demands in terms of the Christian way of life. And 10, in spite of all of his years of spiritual growth, which was accompanied by consistent application. By the way, you're not going to have spiritual growth absent application. People who think they're sitting at home online that could be in a local church and that don't apply towards a local church. They don't give, they don't contribute, they don't, and I don't just mean financially. I mean, they're not there to set up, they're not there to make sacrifices, they're not there to clean if it needs to be cleaned. They're not there to do anything. And they call that growth. You're not growing, you're not serving anybody, you're serving yourself, if that's the case. Now, obviously, again, as we point out, and we try to be sensitive to this, that there are people who cannot get to a local church. There are people who won't make the sacrifice. That's very different than those who cannot because of external or extraneous circumstances that cause them problems. But for people who can, you're not going to sit at home and just take in doctrine on the internet and act like you're growing. You may act like it, but you don't fool me. And you shouldn't fool anybody with any spiritual sense. They should know that this is a joke. If the local church is indeed any matter to God. If there's a better way to live out the Christian life, there's not. This is it. It involves people. And it's messy sometimes. And you have to forgive people and you have to put up with them. And they don't always do what you want. I could be happy if you all just did everything I want all the time. But would I even be happy then? No. The truth is no, you wouldn't. That's what's sad. The sin nature is so deceitful. If you just get your way all the time, you'll be happy. No, you won't. If you get your way all the time, you'll become a monster. Nobody should get their way all the time. I mean, we teach our kids this when they're growing up. You're not going to get your way all the time. But I want mine. See? But, we have to live with the fact that we don't get that. So again, in spite of his years of growth, which is accompanied by consistent application, you see Paul applying towards every one of these local churches he talks to and applying in his own niche. Paul has not assumed that he has achieved a level of spiritual growth that makes further effort unnecessary. And 11, while there's no explicit statement that some of those in Philippi had misunderstood Paul's teaching on justification, thinking that they had arrived spiritually and no further effort was necessary, his words here would seem to be an attempt to expose and counter any thinking of that sort. And again, it's not as though we don't have historical information from the first century that tells us that there were these weird perfectionistic tendencies that existed in some places. And the problem with false doctrine is they're not content just to get together and do their false doctrine. They've got to influence others with it. They've got to share the wealth. Not wealth, but they've got to share it. So, again, we know from 1 John that was going on. And people could get to the point, well, I've done this, I'm justified in Christ, I've got a new life, my sin nature's been eradicated. No, it hasn't. Mm-hmm. I don't sin any longer. No, you haven't achieved a level of spiritual growth beyond which you cannot grow further. Nobody has. And certainly I think we can safely say that if Paul hasn't, no one else has. Because he is, as I can tell, the premier example in the New Testament, other than Christ himself, of how to live all this out. So 12 here, the fact that Paul encourages his readers to join in his example suggests that not all those in the audience necessarily saw things the same way Paul did. This is one of the occupational hazards you have of being a pastor. Well, number one, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I can say wrong stuff. I've heard people say, well, when I'm in the pulpit, I'm being led by the Spirit and I can never say anything wrong. What? So, following that logic, then you would never have to worry about malpractice because doctors can't make mistakes. If they're, they're in the surgery room doing their thing they've been trained for, they can't make mistakes. Well, of course they can. Everybody can make mistakes. And so the idea here is that you, and this is where you have to be careful as a pastor, because you can't force people to just agree with you. But that heavy-handed approach has been used in a lot of places for years. That if you agree with me, you're fine. And I've heard this from other people, not just some of the churches I've been exposed to, but people in other places have told me there was this, if it wasn't outright stated, there was certainly strongly implied that if you were friends with the pastor, you were okay spiritually. And if you weren't, well, you're spiritually suspect. And that's just not true. Number one, you've got to keep personal stuff out of it as much as you possibly can. Nobody's perfect at it. But they're not here to orient to the pastor. They're here to orient to the Lord. And that's very different. Now, if you're setting a perfectly wonderful example like Paul did in every regard, and you can say, imitate me like others are imitating me, that's all fine and good. We should be able to. But Paul obviously knew that, hey, there are people out there, and I've had people even tell me, well, I didn't agree with everything you said there. Okay. Well, I'm sorry, God's going to kill you. Just prepare to die. No, you have to just, okay, well, and you always have to have that in your mind. Could I have made a mistake? You can't rule that out as a teacher. It'd be nice if we got in the pulpit and suddenly we were infallible. That's kind of what's been taught in some cases. That when I'm teaching, I'm infallible. No, I don't think so. I know I've pronounced words wrong. How can you be infallible and not speak properly? That's rough. Don't think I'm infallible. Well, having set forth his own example, Paul exhorts those who are teleioi. Again, meeting the highest standard, complete or mature. But what does that term mean in this context? Again, New American Standard consistently translates this as perfection or perfect. So it is evident that Paul had just used the cognate verb teleio. Teleios, that's the plural there. Teleioi is the plural ending. Teleios is the singular. To complete, to accomplish, to finish, to bring to an end. To assert that he did not regard himself as being perfect. So how does he class himself among the perfect? And this is one of the subtle things, not that subtle, frankly, that any negative person who wanted to make an issue out of this looks at this and says, this is contradictory. Because he's using the same language to say two different things. And so they, but again, if you understand this in terms of perfection, I think that's what makes it troublesome. But if you understand it in terms of bringing something to completion so that you're not lacking anything, that's a whole different concept. But he had just used that in verse 12, in chapter 3, that is. I've got the wrong chapter here. 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become, again, complete would probably be better here. Or even, I don't even know about mature, because I think Paul, what he's talking about is attaining the complete goal of the resurrection body and being with Christ. And that's what he is saying, I have not attained yet. So this has led some to suggest that Paul is speaking ironically, addressing some unspecified opponents here, since he would otherwise be contradicting himself. However, there's no need to resort to that interpretation. I don't think that's the case at all. First, the Greek adjective, teleios, things that meet the highest standards, things that are complete and full in themselves. That's what the idea of it is, lacking nothing. Is used in a number of different ways, and it should not be considered as being a strict synonym of the verb. Again, you have verbs and the nouns, that the cognates that come off of them. But they aren't always strictly synonymous, even though they have the same root. They have some overlap. For instance, we have this idea of agape, the noun for love. And agapao means to show love. And we talk about that being love that is self-sacrificial in nature, that puts the other person first, that puts their best interests above one's own best interests. That's love. And then when you get the adjective agapetos, beloved, or being loved, it indicates that, and in this case, where Paul's going to use it, he's going to use it of him, the Philippians are loved by him. He sacrifices for them. He puts their best interest first. So in that case, the lot of there's a huge overlap in all of that. Well, teleios here, that this adjective, is used of God the Father when Jesus summons his disciples to reflect God's character. Specifically, he wants believers to exhibit love to friend and foe alike. Matthew chapter 5, 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Again, is he talking about perfectionism in this life? No, in context, he's talking about if anyone wants to sue you from verse 40, 39, turn the other cheek. 40, sue you, let him have your coat. Forces you to go a mile, go two. Don't turn away from him who wants to borrow. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may demonstrate yourselves to be sons of your Father. See, you emulate God in that regard because God treats his enemies well. He doesn't just uncork on them every chance he gets. I mean, if he's God, he could theoretically. But there are other factors at play. His righteousness, his love, for instance, is a huge factor in all of this. Why doesn't God just destroy the human race? One thing, he loves them. And I didn't realize that it had gone quite this fast, but if you haven't kept up with it, I heard this week, a little bit shocking to me, that we just passed the 8 billion mark on the planet. That it only took something like 11 or 12 years to put another billion people on the planet. And yet God's aware of each one of these people. God created all these souls. And so he's aware of all this. So when he talks about being perfect here, he's talking about acting the way God does towards friend and enemy alike, not being 100% perfect all the time. That's not what it is. Now, God obviously is 100% perfect all the time. But to be perfect like he's perfect, well, we could never attain to that. But can we pray about things, pray for our enemies, do right towards them rather than retaliating, revenge tactics and all that? Yeah, we can do that if we choose to. Well, B, James indicates that one who consistently passes their tests with patience is mature or perfect. James 1:4. And let endurance, patience, have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so as you orient to the testings and all of that, and develop patience and recognize, okay, God's got this all under control. I've seen his deliverance in the past. I can expect his deliverance in the future. Satan's there to whisper, no, you can't. He doesn't like you. You're a sinner. We know you're bad. You know, and God doesn't want anything to do with you. That's him. So James 1:4, so that you may be perfect and complete. The idea is teleios, fully complete, not lacking any significant thing you need, and whole in your in the parts, that your life is unified in that sense. So see, every gift of God is perfect. 1:17 of James, same chapter there. Every good thing given, and every perfect gift is from God, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, as his will. That's Romans 12:2. So that when we engage in phase two sanctification, remodeling the mind, renovating it, we can demonstrate what is the good, pure, and perfect will of God. That God's will is seen in its multifaceted, that which is good, that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect. Now, in that sense, we understand, well, God's will is perfect because God can't make mistakes. So now, in this context, you're talking about actual perfectionism. The will of God is also whole in the sense that it's complete. It has everything in it that we need. But God's will in all things, the will of God, is perfect. So the world to come is referred to as perfect. 1 Corinthians 13:10. This would be, again, not full perfectionism, because let's face it, the millennium is not going to be a pace of perfection. There are going to be sin natures there. There are going to be death. It's going to be a greatly improved place. Maybe pre-fall restoration and all that, but you're still going to have sin and all that going on. So the place isn't perfect. But for us, when we enter into phase three, that's the idea he's talking about, is when we're in our phase three, at that point, yes, it is perfect. It is complete. It's not partial. That's the idea here. Again, you can kind of see with perfect, that which is full, not lacking anything. Partial, that which lacks something. And so we lack things in this life. Lack understanding. In that day, we won't have, say, you will not ask me any questions in that day, because you'll know. So it is used of believers that have grown to spiritual adulthood. John, in his first epistle, refers to them as fathers, as opposed to children or young men. We all know the difference between, or should, a child, say somebody below the age of 10 or 12, a teenager. Well, we got a specific range for that one, don't we? 13 to 19. But many people are teenagers into their 20s, so even though they've aged chronologically, they still may be teenagers in their function and faculties. A lot of people don't ever grow out of that. That's what's sad. The teenage years have done more people in, not only physically, because they didn't get past them really, they didn't grow up, but spiritually, people get to that point of being a teenager. They've grown, they have some skills, they understand some things. But they're not really fully equipped yet, even though they're pretty sure they are. Because you know how teenagers can be, right? Yeah, you were one once, weren't you? How were you when you were a teen? I knew everything. My parents were dummies. Then it turns out they weren't. Turns out I didn't know everything. So John here, 1 John 2:13 here, because he makes this distinction. I am writing to you, Father, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Part of some spiritual growth involves success in the demonic realm and overcoming some of those things, fighting that fight successfully. And I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. And he talks about them in terms of three sort of age groups, but not chronological age. These are their spiritual age. He talks about those in adulthood, those who have grown to maturity. This is seen in a number of places. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Here talking about God's wisdom and the fact that the world doesn't get this. They're not interested in it. Ironically enough, even in the Christian realm, when we were meeting with our counterparts over here, and the pastor was setting in, he asked me about what I did and all this, and he said, "Well, you know, what tech? What do you use? Do you use Logos or some other deal?" And he bought the cheapest, lowest price thing he could buy, because it doesn't matter. He's going to sermonize anyway. He's not really studying from the original languages or doing any of that. And rather than admit, hey, this is a huge failure, they feel fine about it. That this is an insult to God's plan, in my thinking, that you would stand up there and sermonize rather than teaching the Word of God as it was given to us in the originals. But that requires work and effort. And hey, you know, people like nice stories and they like pleasant words and they don't want to rigorously study the Bible. And so we're going to change it. Have fun to show yourself approved unto God. Not study, for God's sake. We don't want any of that. They act like, well, they're doing the very same thing we are. Sadly, no, they're not. And they're into other false doctrines, too. They're another one of these date-setting groups that are bad, bad news. 1 Corinthians 2:6, yet we do speak God's wisdom among those who are mature. A reference here to the fact that they have attained some level of spiritual growth that he would deem to be successful, that he would deem to be mature. And these are the people he really, this is his primary audience, frankly. Not that we don't want to win unbelievers, not that we don't want to win negative believers, not as ambassadors that we don't try to. But our primary, for teaching, the primary audience are the positive believers that assemble, and not other people. So also there, chapter 14, verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And that has the idea of growing to a point where you have understanding and you're not just simply a child or a teenager any longer. You want to think clearly and in a way that's consistent with what we know. Also, Ephesians rather, 4:13. This is the purpose for our teaching, till we all attain to the unity of the faith. This is the purpose, the function of the pastor teacher, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is what we're working towards and all that. And while our time is gone, we're going to have to go ahead and stop there. So we will pick up here on Tuesday. And just a reminder again, no class on Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of fellowshipping in your things, your word, with other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our strength and further growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.